We've entitled the message this morning, Determined to Die. Determined to Die. Doesn't sound like a real positive message, does it? But it is a positive message. Determined to Die from Mark 10, verse 32 through 34. And just for a little background, I want to say that it was likely a dusty, dirty road that Jesus and his apostles traveled on that morning or that day between the Jordan River and Jericho, heading for the Passover festival in Jerusalem. You'll recall that the Passover is that very important Jewish festival in that they celebrate the freeing of the children of Israel from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, led out of there across the Red Sea by Moses. And just for other context, Jesus and his disciples have been in Perea. And if you know your Bible maps at all, you know that Perea is an area just east of the Jordan River and just north of the Red Sea. It's where Jesus blessed the little children, where he talked to the rich young ruler about eternal life. And we just studied that a few weeks ago. And they've left there now, and they head toward Jericho, where Jesus would heal blind Bartimaeus. And then they'd move on to Bethany, home of Mary and Martha. That's kind of the direction they're headed. And on to Jerusalem, where he would die at the hands of the Romans. It's likely a warm, dry day there. Temps averaged at this time of the year about 75, and rainfall less than an inch a month, so it was probably warm and dry. It's likely the Friday before Passion Week begins, and as he and his disciples travel that dirt road toward Jerusalem for the last time with Jesus, he is out in front, and the disciples and others follow behind him. And Mark tells us that they were amazed, that would be the disciples, they were amazed and afraid as they followed him, probably anticipating the danger that lay ahead of them in Jerusalem, perhaps even death for Jesus. They might even be afraid for their own lives, and for good reason. Their history with the Jews has convinced them that their leaders hate Jesus because they see him as a credible threat to their religious system. They're worried, so Jesus pulls them aside to encourage them, and his encouragement was prophetic. It was predictive. It was predictive in that he is telling them with great detail what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem, that he'd be condemned, he'd be tortured, he'd be killed, but also that there is good news, and that's what we celebrate here this morning, because on the third day he would rise again. But Luke's account tells us that even though he told them all of this, Don said it earlier, they didn't really understand any of it, that the meaning of what Jesus said was hidden. What we'll see in this morning's passage is that Jesus is resolved to go to Jerusalem. He is deeply committed to his Father's will, a mission that will save his people from their sins. Jesus, his name means Jehovah saves. You'll recall what the angel Gabriel said to Mary, you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. This is what he was born to do. So Jesus pulls his men aside and he says, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. So, with that, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, 32. And let's stand to honor the reading of his word. Mark 10, verse 32, and we'll be reading through verse 34 from the New American Standard Bible. Mark 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And then turn with me, if you will, to one of the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verse 17. Matthew 20, verse 17. Matthew writes, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. And then lastly, turn over to the other parallel passage in Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31, we'll read through verse 34. And pay attention to Luke because he includes some details that you don't see in the other two accounts. Luke 18, 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Father, again, we commit this time to you, to the teaching of your word. Cause, we pray, your word in the hands of your Spirit to do a work in each of us that exalts your Son. In his holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I've kind of given you an intro, and then you've read the three passages. Let's take a little bit closer look at these verses for this morning, and especially around the theme of determined to die. Determined to die. If you don't remember anything about this morning, walk away from here knowing that Jesus was determined, resolved, committed to die as he left Perea, headed for Jericho, headed for Jerusalem. And let's do that around an outline that I hope will help you see Jesus' determination to finish the work the Father had given him to do, to die to save his people from their sins. You have a bulletin. It has that outline in there. You can use that to follow along. There are a jillion verses in there, so I just want to tell you right now that if you want to follow along with all those verses, you're not going to make it, and you won't hear the message. So take those home. Be good Bereans, look them up at home, and see whether I told you whether it was so, okay? Do that. I pray that you will do that. We'll see, first of all, that he was determined to die to save his people from their sins, that he was compelled to go to the cross, and he would do that. We know the end of this story. In spite of the disciples' fears, he would do that. In spite of knowing what lay ahead, he would do that. And then secondly, we'll see what the good news is, because that's what he told the disciples that day on the way to Jerusalem. After the horror of Friday, Jesus would rise again, and he would come out of the grave that Sunday morning as the firstborn of all who would experience resurrection to eternal life. Amen? He would rise in victory, and he would give hope to all of us that believe in him for forgiveness and eternal life. So let's look first at verse 32, where Mark writes this, that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. They're on the road going up, it says, to Jerusalem. And you need to know that from just about anywhere in that area, it is up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about 2,550 feet above sea level. That's comparable to Snoqualmie Pass, if you've been over that pass. It gives you an idea. The Dead Sea, on the other hand, which is about where they started this journey, at the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is at an elevation of about 1,400 feet what? Yeah, below sea level. Way down there. Lowest place on the planet, I think, that's not underwater. And nearby Jericho, which is just about a few miles just west of the Jordan River, is 800 feet still below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, is near the high point of what is sometimes referred to as the backbone of Palestine. Backbone of Palestine. Palestine. I get that confused because in Texas there is a town named Palestine, and my daughter-in-law's folks are from there, so I hear that all the time down there. Palestine, Palestine, Palestine. That doesn't give me an excuse for mispronouncing Palestine, but that's all I have. So that's a line of hills that runs north and south between the Mediterranean Sea on one side and the Jordan River on the other, and it literally can't be approached, the city of Jerusalem, that is, without a climb, without a pretty steep ascent. That's why Mark says they were going up to Jerusalem, and I think the other two parallel accounts say the same thing. From the Jordan River to Jerusalem, they had to climb pretty close to 4,000 feet in elevation. That's about an average of 5% incline if it were average from the Dead Sea or the Jordan River to Jerusalem. That's about a 5% grade for over 20 miles. And if you've ever been a hiker, you know that that's a pretty steep walk. That's a pretty steep climb, and you would have to have quite a few, I would have to have quite a few rests to be able to make that trek. So that's the idea. When he says they were going up to Jerusalem, that's what he means. It was literally up to Jerusalem. So they're on this road going up to Jerusalem, headed for the Passover festival. And Mark writes that Jesus was walking on ahead of them. That wasn't unusual. He did that often. It was a rabbinic custom that the teacher would be out in front leading his people. And that's pretty much what Jesus did. In fact, even later that day, as they leave Jericho and continue on toward Bethany and Jerusalem, Luke 19 tells us that Jesus was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, kind of like a captain leading his guard out in front. So it's not odd that he would be leading. It's really kind of a theme of Scripture as well, God leading his people. Maybe for a couple of examples, Mark 14 tells us that after I have been raised, I will go, this is Jesus speaking, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And on the morning of the resurrection, Jesus said to the women, but go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you, Mark chapter 16. And even in the Old Testament, we see it as a theme. Deuteronomy 1:30 says, the Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight on your behalf. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. He goes ahead of us, even in the resurrection, as the firstborn of all those who would know eternal life. He goes ahead of us. He goes ahead of us into heaven and will from there return. Psalm 139:5 says that you, meaning God, go before me and follow me. Before, after, you place your hand of blessing on my head. And Isaiah 52:12 says, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be at your rear guard. You see the protection on both sides there. So that day, as they headed for Jerusalem, Jesus walked out in front. He was determined to go there, and he would do that. And he would do it in spite of the disciples' fears. Back to 32. Go back to Mark 10:32 for just a moment. Mark says they were what? They were amazed. They were amazed. The disciples were astonished at what they were seeing. One writer described it as an indescribable awe that the apostles began to feel for Jesus. His mighty miracles had done that. The air of majesty they'd seen in him all inspired this sense of wonder. And that was now heightened by his determination to reach Jerusalem for his death. MacDonald adds this: Jesus seemed to have this determination to do God's will. Lord, help us to have that same determination to do God's will, knowing fully what the cost would be. There was loneliness. He was out ahead of the disciples, walking alone, and there was joy, a deep, settled joy of being in the Father's will, a joyful prospect of coming glory, the joy of redeeming a bride to himself. I like that. For the joy that was set before him, Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And MacDonald goes on to say that as we gaze on him, striding out in front, we too are amazed that our fearless leader, the author and the finisher of our faith, our glorious master and prince divine. And then there's Erdman, who writes, let us pause to gaze on that face and on that form, the Son of God going with unfaltering step toward the cross. Does it not awaken us to new heroism as we follow? Does it not awaken new love as we see how voluntary was his death for us? They were amazed, Mark says. They were amazed. They were astonished as they watched him. And some, Mark says, were fearful as well. Why do you suppose that was? Text doesn't say. But if I had to speculate, maybe it was because they feared for Jesus' life. Maybe even for their own. I think that's a reality. We know they were afraid later in the garden because they all scattered and went to their own homes when Jesus was arrested. I think they were afraid for Jesus' life and for their own safety. And they were amazed at his boldness and probably his calmness in going to Jerusalem. His fixed determination to go there under these kinds of circumstances. I think, too, that this trip was going to be much different than most that they had taken to Jerusalem because there was this real danger involved. In fact, if you remember on the previous trip there, when Jesus said they were going to go to Bethany to raise Lazarus, do you remember what Thomas said? He said, let's also go so that we may what? Die with him. Well, there's a fatalistic attitude, isn't it? Let's all go too so that we can die with him. I think they all thought that that trip, not necessarily this one, but that trip was a suicide mission. I think that's why Thomas said that. They knew the danger in Jerusalem. There would have been no question in their minds that the Pharisees and the scribes hated Jesus and were bent on killing him. They knew that. They'd even seen it. They were there at the Feast of Dedication when the Jews picked up stones to kill him because he made himself out to be God. John 10. And even before Jesus had called these disciples, Luke 4 tells us that those in Nazareth drove him out of town after he had read from Isaiah and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They drove him out of town and tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him, Luke 4. And in John 11:53, we read that the Pharisees from that day on planned to kill him. And in Mark 3:6, after Jesus healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians as to how they might destroy him. So there was certainly danger in Jerusalem, and they would have known that. Jesus was a very real threat to the Jews' religious system and their comfortable way of life, the way they knew it. And they hated him for it, and they planned to silence him. And yet on this day, he's resolute. He's focused. His mind is set upon the horror and the joy of the events that will come in the next week. He came to die. The cross is essential to the Father's plan of redemption, and Jesus is all in. He is fully committed. He knows what will happen, and in spite of that, he will finish the work that the Father sent him to accomplish. He knows that there can be no joy without the cross. No joy without the pain and suffering of the cross. But he also knows the disciples' hearts. He knows they're amazed. He knows they're astonished. Because he knows what's in a man. We've studied that before. He didn't need to know this from their actions. He knew what was in them. And that's why verse 32 says he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. You have to understand that these are his friends. He's walked with them for over 3 years now. He loves these guys. He wants the best for them. I'm confident of that. He doesn't want them to be afraid. He was always telling them that. Don't be afraid. I think probably many of these disciples were tough guys. We know that the fishermen were probably tough guys. But like us, there are times when we can panic. We just can. We can panic, especially when we think we might die or somebody close to us might die. You remember when they saw him walking on the Sea of Galilee in that awful storm? What did he say to them? He said, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Matthew 14. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John fell flat on their faces on the ground for fear of the glory that they'd just seen, Jesus touched them and he said, "Get up. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And then on the Sunday morning of the resurrection, after the women left the empty tomb, he met with them and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Matthew 28. I think he wants to reassure these guys that in spite of what happens in this next week, things were going to be fine. They couldn't see beyond the possibility of death for Jesus, maybe even themselves. Those events will shake him up. But in the end, it's going to be okay. I think he wanted to assure them of that. Their faith would be tested. Yes, it would. But they will come away stronger in their love and their commitment to follow him. Maybe a takeaway for us here is that he cares about his people and he wants them to know it's going to be okay. And that is a perfect application for us every day of our lives. It is going to be okay. No matter what happens around us, it's going to be okay because we have eternal life. So, that day, as they ascend toward Jericho, he is resolved to die, but he's also deeply concerned for his disciples because they're going to go through this with him. The next 10 days are going to be tough on them, and I think he just wants them to know that he understands and that he cares, and he wants to help them through that time. Mark tells us that he pulls them aside privately, away from the rest of the crowd, and tells them what was going to happen. And even this was not unusual for him to pull them aside. And don't you think about the marvelous privilege we have of prayer to be able to have that kind of an audience with the Almighty God? Well, he pulled them aside and gave them a particular audience that day with him. Pulled them aside many times before he'd done that. And it was usually to tell them something he didn't want the crowd to know. In Mark 3:7, after his confrontation with the Pharisees over Sabbath healing, he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. And you may remember, too, from Mark 6 that he took his disciples by boat to a secluded place near Bethsaida for some well-needed rest because they had been so busy ministering, they and Jesus alone, that they didn't even have time to eat, the scripture says. So he pulled them into the boat. They moved to a secluded place near Bethsaida. So firstly, Jesus will go to Jerusalem in spite of the disciples' worry, apprehension. And secondly, then, he will go in spite of knowing what lay ahead. So he pulls him aside and he tells him in verse 33 and 34, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him." And you know, as I read that, I wondered, how did he say that? "We're going up to Jerusalem." And I wondered, too, were the disciples dragging their feet that day about going like they'd done before when Jesus was headed to Bethany to wake Lazarus? And Thomas said, "Well, let's go too and die with him." Maybe they were dragging their feet some. They knew of the increasing danger the closer they got to Jerusalem. Was there something in them that morning that was resisting Jesus? So how did he say it? Did he say it in kind of a milquetoast way, "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem"? Or did he say, "Listen, we're going up to Jerusalem"? End of argument. Makes a huge difference in how he said that. Because of his resolve, I kind of think it was the latter. But either way, it's speculation, and that's not worth much in Bible interpretation. Regardless, he was determined to go, and he knew that they were to be there with him, so he warns them about what is going to happen when they get there. And incidentally, this isn't the first time he had forewarned them of his suffering and death. He actually did it twice before. He did it in Mark 8, verse 31, where we read that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. I love that. He was stating the matter plainly. That's the first time he told them that he was going to Jerusalem and he would die. And he told them again in Mark 9:31, where he was teaching them and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And then let's go back to verse 33. And I kind of think, you know, as they heard those things, we're told clearly that they didn't understand them. They didn't get that. I don't know that it was the fact that they didn't want to get that, that they were practicing selective hearing. It really doesn't say. Maybe the Lord hid it from them, but I have a little issue with that because he said it to them, so you would have thought that he would have wanted them to know that. But they didn't hear that. They didn't understand that. That part is clear. But back in verse 33, he said to the disciples, "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes." The Son of Man, he's called. The Son of Man refers to himself. He's referring to himself. It's a common phrase in the New Testament. In fact, some 88 times it is used there to refer to Jesus. Doesn't need to be any question. He's referring to himself. One writer said this about the phrase, "the Son of Man." Firstly, it finds its source in the messianic prophecy of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel writes that, "In my vision," now listen to this, "in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him." And we know that who receives worship? God alone. Only God receives worship. His dominion, His dominion, the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man is a messianic title. Son of Man is a messianic title for Jesus, who is the one who has given dominion, been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. When Jesus uses this phrase, he was assigning the Son of Man title to himself. The Jews of that era would have been very familiar, still quoting, still familiar with the phrase and to whom it referred. In taking the title for himself, Jesus was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, to the Messiah. Writer continues that, secondly, the phrase Son of Man means that Jesus was truly a human being. God called the prophet Ezekiel the Son of Man some 93 times. God was simply calling Ezekiel a human being. A Son of Man is a man. Jesus was fully God, John 1:1, but he was also a human being, John 1:14. 1 John 4:2 tells us this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus was the Son of God. He was in his essence God. And he was also Son of Man, in his essence man. That's why we call him the God-man. So the Son of Man in this passage indicates that Jesus is both God and man, God and the Messiah, and at the same time fully human. Colossians 2:9, Apostle Paul puts it well. In him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, dwelled among us. We saw his glory. We beheld his glory. We saw him, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, Son of Man. And then back to verse 33, if you will, with me. Jesus tells his disciples that he will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. Those are the religious elite of Israel. Chief priests were high-ranking members of the priesthood who served on the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It was made up of 70 men plus the high priest. Scribes were the experts in the religious law, lawyers, if you will, who were interpreters and teachers of that law. Jesus said the Son of Man would be delivered, betrayed, turned over into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And that's precisely what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. That following Thursday night, after the Last Supper, Mark 14:41 through 50 tells this story. After praying, Jesus came the third time, that is to Peter, James, and John, who were sleeping. And he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. I'm not sure what he meant by it is enough. Maybe you slept enough. I don't know whether he meant that or it's time. I think it maybe meant it's time. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And immediately, Mark writes, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and elders, fulfilling the very prophecy. Now he who was betraying him had given him a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him, lead him away under guard. And after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day, Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened to fulfill the scriptures. This has happened to fulfill the scriptures. And they all, meaning his disciples, left him and they fled into the darkness to their homes, another passage says. And then moving on, Jesus said in verse 33 that they, and Mark identifies the they as those who were the high priest, all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they will condemn him to death. The perfect, sinless Jesus would be convicted by the Sanhedrin on the basis of phony accusations, false witnesses, and in mock trials bent on seeing him nothing but dead. And in the end, as Jesus remained silent, the high priest questioned him and he asked him this, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, "Prophesy, prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps on the face. Little did they know that they were the very fulfillment of his own prophecy. And then back again in verse 33, Jesus said that the Jews would then hand him over to the Gentiles. And that would be the Romans. Son of Man, condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, would be turned over to the Romans because the Sanhedrin had no power to what? Execute capital punishment. They had no power to do that. That power had been assumed by the Romans in their occupation of Israel. So with a condemned Jesus in their hands, off to the Roman governor they would go. And when Pilate found no fault in Jesus, he sent him to who? Sent him to Herod. Sent him to Herod, who also found no fault in him, but whose soldiers beat him, treated him with contempt, mocked him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate, Luke 23. And again, a second time, Pilate found no fault in this man deserving of death. But for fear for the crowd, gave up Barabbas in favor of a crucified Christ. That day on the road to Jericho in Jerusalem, when Jesus pulled the disciples aside and told them what lay ahead, he said they would mock the Son of Man, they would spit on him, they would scourge him, and then they would kill him. And it's Matthew 20 that tells us what kind of death that would be. He'd be killed by crucifixion. Be killed by crucifixion, a method of capital punishment that, according to one source I found, was perfected by the Romans as the ultimate execution by torture. The ultimate execution by torture. And that's exactly how it played out. And some might say, how did Jesus know all this before it happened? And we should tell them for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, and Jesus knew his Old Testament. That's the first reason. Secondly, he knew it because he was God. He was omniscient. Yes, while he was here in the flesh, he gave up some of those attributes in favor of his being a man here. But he knew this because he had the omniscience of God in him. On the first point, Luke's account adds this to what Jesus said that day on the road. He said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and all things were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Psalm 2, 16, 22, 34, 69, and 122, Numbers 21, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 11, and 13, all contain prophecies that would be fulfilled in Christ. Jesus knew what lay ahead because he knew the Old Testament prophecies and because he was omniscient. And on the next Friday, then, the soldiers would nail him to a Roman cross, and there he would die. That was always the Father's plan. That's why he pulled the disciples aside that day and said, "This is the plan." So it was no surprise to Jesus. Matthew Henry says that Jesus had perfect foresight, not only of his own death, but of all the aggravating circumstances of it, and yet he went forth with confidence to meet it. He knew it would be suffering for him, suffering on so many different levels, but he knew it, and in spite of it, he was committed to the Father's plan of redemption. One writer describes Jesus' death this way. In verse 34, he explains the death, or the detail of the hideous treatment he will receive. This death will not simply be a clinical, judicial execution. It will be accompanied by vicious verbal and physical abuse. Jesus will suffer agonizing pain and humiliation even before he is led out to die. The second new element is really more shocking still. His condemnation will begin with the Jewish religious leaders, but then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. In other words, the Roman authorities. And it is they who will both abuse and execute him. The Jewish Messiah, the hoped for, longed for, prayed for national Savior, is to be handed over to their oppressors, the very people who are crushing them, the very people who they surely need to be saved from. What a bitter ending this will be, and all this in Jerusalem, their ancient and beloved capital city, the place where kings are enthroned, but the place where the Messiah declares he is now going to die horribly and in enemy hands. So, Jesus would go to Jerusalem in spite of what lay ahead for him. But there's good news, right? There's good news. His suffering would be unthinkable, and yet he's resolved to die. Why? Well, Hebrews 12 is kind of a key verse to me. Hebrews 12 says that he is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? Amen. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And maybe you say, what joy? And he answered, I think he answered that for the disciples that day, even though Luke 18 tells us that they didn't get it, they didn't understand it. Jesus predicted after the betrayal and the phony trials and the condemnation and the beatings and the scourging and the humiliation and the crucifixion that 3 days later, the Son of Man would rise from the dead. That he would come out of that tomb perfectly alive. He would, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1:18, he would be head of the body. He would be head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. Firstborn from the dead. One writer described it this way. Three days later, that amazing reversal will come. Jesus gives that as a word of assurance that all will finally be well. That beyond the darkness of his passion, there lies the glorious light of new life. But at this stage, he doesn't dwell on his resurrection. The prediction is given. Was Jesus' death an unfortunate accident, like some would say, the result of him taking one too many risks? And we would say, no, 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 1,000 times, no. Whatever else it may mean, Jesus' death is something he goes to face quite deliberately, quite by his own choosing. This is no mere premonition. And as he climbed that road toward Jerusalem that day, he goes knowing full well the horror and the agony that will be involved. Back to Hebrews 12:2, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was determined. He was determined. The messianic prophecy of Isaiah 50, verse 7, says that he had set his face like a flint. I love that. He has set his face like a flint. For the Lord God, Isaiah writes, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Wow. 1 Peter 3:18, we read, for Christ also died once for all the just, Christ, for the unjust, me, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the what? Righteousness of God in him. Well, let me close it up with this. What we've talked about this morning, are things that were going through Jesus' mind that day on the road to Jericho and then on to Jerusalem. It was a heavy burden. A heavy burden for him. Remember that he was fully man. It was a heavy burden for him that he carried that day, and he shared that with his disciples as he pulled them aside by themselves and predicted these things. He was compelled to go to Jerusalem. He was compelled to go to the cross and to die there as God's perfect sacrificial lamb. He was determined to obey the Father and be crucified at the hands of the Romans. Why? So that his people might be reconciled to God through faith in him. So that we in this room could be reconciled to God through faith in him. He was determined to die that day. And all of God's people said, amen. What a Savior. He is risen.